The reason that we are here right now, though, is as God's people, as His assembly, not just to have a performer and then an audience who hears, but as an assembly together, we offer our worship to the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from the first part of Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And may He adorn us, even as we worship Him together right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've assembled again before You because You have given us life and eternal life. We gather in Your presence because You take pleasure in us. We are Your creations and Your people. You adorn us with humility, and then You lift up all those that You've humbled. You fill our mouths with high praises for You and train our hands to build and battle for Your honor. Help us even now to praise You, our great God, the only wise God. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. Maybe you've heard the name George MacDonald. Some of the Omnibus students are actually currently reading one of his books. But George MacDonald was a 19th century author and pastor in Scotland. And one of the things that he said is that obedience is the great opener of eyes. Obedience is the great opener of eyes. We prefer to see before we take the step. And yet sometimes without taking a step, we actually can't see. Obedience calls us around the corner of the building into better visibility. Obedience is the great opener of eyes. And if obedience opens eyes, maybe we could also say that thankfulness expands the soul. Thankfulness is the great enlarger of our hearts. As it turns out, God has made it easy for us to find things for which to give thanks. And God has made it clear that if we want to be obedient, we actually must be thankful. There's multiple passages requiring that. Thanks, even 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it is His will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. So when you obey by giving thanks, your eyes are opened to see more of the things for which you can be thankful. No one had better eyes than Jesus. So no one could see all the reasons to give thanks as well as Jesus could. And if you actually do a search in the New Testament, you'll find in the Gospels multiple things for which Jesus gave thanks, and they are things that require a different kind of sight. So Jesus thanked the Father in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus thanked the Father that the Father had hidden truth from the worldly wise and had revealed it to children. He thanked the Father for that, for the Father's gracious giving of truth to those that you wouldn't anticipate or expect. In John chapter 11, verses 41 through 42, Jesus thanked the Father for hearing Him in prayer. He had prayed out loud. He knew that the Father always heard Him, but He prayed out loud so that other people could know that the Father heard the Son, which was in the situation of Lazarus's death. So Jesus was able to find a reason to give thanks for the Father hearing Him in prayer, even when He was outside of Lazarus's tomb, calling Lazarus to come forth. And even on the night He was betrayed, He gave thanks for the bread and for the wine, knowing what was about ready to happen to His body and His blood being shed. No one had better eyes than Jesus to see what the Father was doing, and Jesus's expressions of thanks show us that maybe we also need to be obeying some more so that we can see not just what God is doing, but what we have to be thankful for. So Jesus obeyed, he could see, and he gave thanks. So should we, if we want our souls to be filled with all the fullness of God, which is a prayer that Paul makes for all of God's people in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. So perhaps the reason that you're not thankful is not just that you're being disobedient. It's because your disobedience is keeping you from seeing and seeing many of the good things God has given. So as we enter a festive season, and particularly a Thanksgiving holiday this week, we need to be obeying so that our hearts would be able to see and then respond appropriately to all that God has actually kindly and graciously given to us. So if you have sin, it's going to mess up your week, directly and indirectly. So if you have been disobedient, then get that right with God. He's already paid the price for it in the death of his son. Confess your sins to the Lord. We'll be reminded of his forgiveness here in just a few minutes. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not give thanks or honor you as you deserve. We have nothing that we haven't been given, and yet even as your children, we squint at the abundance of blessings. Please forgive us, cleanse us from disobedience, from unrighteousness, in order that we would see your glory more clearly and love it and fight for it and witness to it as those who know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Lord, of course, all men are built to receive and recognize the giver and give thanks, but they will and have made up fake gods, dead gods, stupid gods, just so they can go through motions without needing to deal with you and your requirements. You've revealed yourself so that they are without excuse for their ingratitude, and also you've given the gospel by which men are called to repent and know you and your Son and have eternal life. Please grant repentance. Grant faith. Turn men to true life that only you offer. Thank you for canceling our debt of sins, for causing Christ to take the penalty for our disobediences, and also then giving us new hearts in Christ. This is all reasons for us to give thanks. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of these consequences due to us being put on Christ from Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so, Christian, your sins have been completely paid for at the cross of Christ. Your disobediences, which have kept you from seeing, they are forgiven in Christ. And that is kindness and God's love and a good reason for us to keep singing together and worshiping him in our thanks. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Verses 25 through 28. Ezra 7, 25 through 28. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me.
Father, even as we have sung unto your praise, let us now open and listen to your word. For sake of your praise, open our eyes to see not just the truth, but the wonders. Illumine that truth, strengthen our courage, honor your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of the book and turn to Ezra chapter 7. We will, Lord willing, finish this chapter, then take a break until sometime in January and pick back up with Ezra chapter 8 in the new year. Here in Ezra chapter 7, the hand of God was on Ezra, and he knew it. Ezra chapter 7, verse 28, we'll get there. The hand of the Lord my God was on me, and so he took courage. He recognized that God was giving him strength, leading him, providing even success, and so that gave him more reason to keep going, keep working. He took courage. In Ezra's hands, chapter 7, verse 14, Artaxerxes knew it. In Ezra's hands was a copy of the law of your God. And it actually seems that Artaxerxes not only called it the law of his God, but even the wisdom of your God, down in verse 25. Seems that Artaxerxes references the book that was in Ezra's hands a couple times. So the hand of the Lord was on Ezra, and in Ezra's hands themselves were a copy of this book, this wisdom. Ezra carried with him a mandate from the Lord. The law of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, go back and set things in light of this mandate from the Lord. Ezra also carried, and that's what we're introduced to now. Ezra also carried a mandate from the king of Persia. Most of what makes up chapter 7 is a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes put in Ezra's hands with delegated powers to do whatever. That's probably bad grammar. The subtitle for the message this morning is delegated powers to do whatever. Usually probably don't end a sentence with whatever. But whatever actually is a repeated theme throughout what Artaxerxes mandates for Ezra. Reading through the king's letter, it is hard to miss a fourfold whatever. Verse 18, whatever seems good to you to do, you may do. I've got some ellipses in there, but that's the summary of the point. Whatever seems good to you to do, you may do. Verse 20, whatever else is required, you may provide it. Verse 21, whatever Ezra requires, this is actually to some of the regional treasurers and leaders of the area already. Whatever Ezra requires, let it be done with all diligence. And again, then in verse 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full. I did a word search throughout Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther for the word whatever, and I think it's only used a couple other times. At least in our English translations, it's only used a couple other times in those three books, which are related to each other, outside of the four right here in Artaxerxes' communication. So talk about giving a mandate to a cabinet appointment, to a secretary, to do whatever that secretary feels like he needs to do. That is some significant delegated powers. Artaxerxes gave authority to Ezra. I said last week, maybe we could give him a fancy title like Secretary of Cultural Reformation. Because scribe was more than just one who took a handwritten piece of paper and made his own handwritten piece of paper from it. In this case, and even as we see what Artaxerxes, what delegated powers he provides to Ezra, it's more than just a copyist. It is similar to some kind of minister of or secretary of a department. One commentator, instead of Secretary of Cultural Reformation, suggests that he could have a title like Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs. That was Ezra's responsibility, with powers given him by the king of Persia, to go back and establish obedience and worship in Israel to their God. It was in Ezra's hands to do whatever needed to be done. So, in your hands, the title of the message. Artaxerxes gave whatever Ezra would need, put it into his hands, so that Ezra could establish this reformation that needed to take place. It is actually kind of surprising that the monarch of the, at that time, world power, gives so much authority to a paper pusher, to this scribe. And not just a scribe, but to this foreigner. So Artaxerxes gives massive delegated powers to this scribe to go back and try to set more things in order. We might not actually believe it in terms of how much power that is if we hadn't read the documentation that Ezra includes in chapter 7 that is in the king's own message. The king's own message, his own letter, put into the hands of Ezra so that Ezra could go back and do whatever was needed. And by the end, again, we'll see Ezra knew that it was the Lord who had moved Artaxerxes to give him this kind of power. The Lord had moved the heart of the king to give Ezra whatever he needed to go back and do what needed to be done. Two main divisions in what we're going to see. Starting with the commission from the king. This takes up the majority of the chapter. It takes up, obviously, the majority of the rest of the message for this morning as well. Most of what we're going to see is actually related to the very commission or mandate that Artaxerxes gives to Ezra. The last couple verses are a benediction to the Lord in Ezra's own writing. Even the first person singular, where he refers to my and I. The last couple verses are Ezra's response to this commission from the king. The elements included in this royal communication seem to be typical, though the content itself, like the commission that Artaxerxes gives to Ezra, is quite an unexpected blessing in terms of how many delegated powers are given. Verse 11 gives the heading to the letter. So here's what we've got in front of us. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters. If you really want to be learned, you could use two syllables, learned. He was a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. So Ezra chapter 7 opened with the Aaronic line that Ezra came from. So we know he's a priest. Multiple times it describes him not just as a priest, but as a scribe, as one who not just was interested in documentation, but specifically with skill and efficiency in matters related to the law of the Lord. Here's just another way to describe it again. Learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for verse Israel. So Ezra's committed to the law of the Lord. This is what he has in his hands. This is the book of Revelation that he has to take back with him. Heading in verse 11. Opening identifications of the actual letter and commission start in verse 12. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. Opening identifications. So this is from the desk of Artaxerxes. And he calls himself the King of Kings, which I don't like. We know too much now to let some mere dude refer to himself as King of Kings. We have more information about the actual King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I don't really like that this man is referring to himself in this way. And yet at the time, you're at the top of the heap of the superpowers. You're now in a line of Persian kings who have been taken over any other nation that you are wanting to take over. So they're just swallowing up other nations. So even with the sending some people back who'd been taken captive to their lands, I mean, they were still then required to serve the Persian king. Even in their worship of their gods, they were required to pray for the Persian king and his family, his sons. So Artaxerxes calls himself King of Kings. I bristle at that. But apparently it wasn't so irregular for men to give themselves such grand titles, even if it does seem a little bit swollen-headed. Ezra is yet again recognized in his double duty as priest and scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He had the book and peace, or New International Version translates it as greetings. I don't really know that this sort of personal commission from Artaxerxes to Ezra needed hello, but some kind of peace. Here is your responsibility. In verses 13 through 20 then, with the decreed allowances, now we get into the guts of the mandate that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. There's actually five things, maybe more or less depending on how you look at them, but I think that there are five things Artaxerxes commissions Ezra to do. The first is that he's to go up to Jerusalem, take whoever wants to go, especially the worship team. The three groups are distinguished, and two of the three explicitly relate to worship at the temple. So look at verse 13. I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. Worship has been a key factor in the Persian kings sending people home. We saw that with Cyrus, we saw that with Darius, now we see it again with Artaxerxes. They were concerned with the house of the Lord. That comes up again even later in Artaxerxes' commission. And that's why the Levites and the priests keep being mentioned. That's why there's a focus on them. They are part of the worship team, and they are needed for sake of reestablishing the sacrifices and the worship at the temple, at the house of the Lord, that then would pray to the Lord for sake of the king. Second, investigate how those in Jerusalem and the region are following the law. And this, again, hints at the extent of Ezra's delegated powers. Verse 14. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So you've got the throne and at least seven seats in the court of counselors giving advice to the king. This is corroborated in Esther chapter 1, verse 14 with Ahasuerus. He's got counselors. Even more so, it's corroborated in book 3 of Herodotus multiple times that the Persian king had seven seats, seven counselors that he looked to as his sort of cabinet that then would make decisions, offer advice and counsel to the king, and then give authority to whomever they wanted. Ezra was to go make inquiries. He was to go back and get a report and prepare a report, perhaps even for Artaxerxes, and communicate how well the people were obeying the book. Were they following the law of God that was also in Ezra's hands? That was going to be his standard to judge the people and the reformation of the culture according to the book. This was part of Artaxerxes' commission to Ezra. Third, to take money. That's helpful. So the king and his counselors didn't just tell them what to do. They also funded the position and funded a bunch of the renewed sacrifices that were to take place. Permission is good. Funding is even better. Ezra was also even to get more money from any of those probably Jews in the Babylonian region who were so moved to give to this project. So look at verse 15. And also, so he's got the law of God in his hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. So the king and his counselors, they give a big gift. Any of the Jews that so were interested, they could also give Ezra some supplies. And this makes sense in Ezra 8, why Ezra is a little bit nervous about the trip. Because their trip ends up being around 900 miles, a little over 4 months. And this is a lot of cash to carry with you. It's not actually even cash. Cash would have been better. But silver and gold, these are heavy things. And even we'll see what the regional treasurers were supposed to provide for him in a few more verses, which is a significant amount. So Ezra is coming back the opposite of empty-handed. He's got the book in his hands, and he's carrying with his people all of this funding for sake of the temple. Fourth, he was to then buy with that money all that was necessary for sacrifices and service. Pick up in verse 17. With this money then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. This suggests that Artaxerxes had one big celebration in mind upon Ezra's return, because then Artaxerxes envisions that there'll be so much they'll have some leftovers. And I think we can appreciate that Artaxerxes doesn't even want Ezra to turn in the receipts. He doesn't want the money back. If you have something left over, get something nice for yourself. It's not as personal as that, but whatever is left over and you think you should do with it, go ahead. You have delegated powers to use the leftovers to buy more things, whatever would be honoring to the will of God. Fifth part of the commission, secure whatever else is necessary for the house of God. This is like a blanket statement in verse 20. Whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. As if the gifts from the king and his counselors and from the Jews in Babylonia, as if that wasn't enough, they could take it out of the king's treasury, which leads into the regional support that Ezra was allowed to expect in verses 21 to 24. This section might have been its own statement, actually, but it fits in here as something that Ezra could share with those that he came into contact with. This is sort of a combined work order, purchase order, permission slip, if that could all be rolled up into one. Look at verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of God, of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. Now, the quantities listed in verse 22 are difficult to put into modern measurements. One thing we get from it is that there were limits to how much Ezra could get from these regional treasurers, but it's still actually a significant amount. 100 cores of wheat, some estimate, could have been around 650 bushels. That would have been for the grain offerings mentioned in the previous part of Artaxerxes' letter. 100 baths of wine, which would have been for the drink offerings and oil. 100 baths of wine is estimated to be around 600 gallons of wine and 600 gallons of oil. So 650 bushels of wheat. This is from the money that they're bringing with them. And whatever they ask, they're supposed to be able to get. Lots of grain, lots of wine. And even then, the number of silver talents, 100 silver talents, is a significant amount, because also in Herodotus book 3, Herodotus claims at least that the annual number of talents due to the Persian king from the region beyond the river was 350, which meant that not quite a third of that was being designated for Ezra to use in reestablishing the temple worship. And 100 talents of silver, some estimate to be around 3¾ ton. So almost 4 tons of silver would go a long way towards providing what was ever necessary for worship in the house of the Lord. Now, we have seen multiple times already in Ezra some of the principled pluralism of these Persian kings. Verse 23 explains what Artaxerxes hoped to get out of this. He hoped to get out of this that the lord of that region would not then show his wrath on Artaxerxes or on Artaxerxes' sons. So they had their own gods that they were seeking favor from, but they sent different groups back to their lands to worship their gods to also bless the Persian kings. And that ends up being the same thing here. And a tale almost as old as time is religious exemptions from taxing the clergy. So they were not allowed to take money and toll from the worship team, because their job was to make it so that God's wrath didn't get on the king. So don't mess them up with too much taxation. Among the things that Artaxerxes still is giving power to Ezra to do is make some judicial appointments. Starting in verse 25, Artaxerxes addresses Ezra directly again and gives Ezra as the secretary authority to appoint other magistrates and judges. Verse 25, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment." Delegated powers with the authority of the king behind it. In verse 25, note that Artaxerxes talks about the wisdom of God that is in your hand. And that could be just a reference to Ezra's character. We sometimes talk about wisdom as applied knowledge, wisdom as skillfulness in using the truth. So maybe the idea of saying that Ezra had wisdom in his hands was that Ezra had a kind of understanding and knowledge that was useful for things that he could do. I actually tend to think that this is better understood as a synonym and reference for the book. So just like in chapter 7, verse 14, Artaxerxes acknowledged that he had the law of the God of heaven in his hands. So the parallel nature of the phrase here, the wisdom of God that is in your hand, I think also then probably is an alternative way of talking about the book. He had God's revelation that he was using when he went back to complete his mandate. In verse 14, the law of your God which is in your hand. Here again, the wisdom of God that is in your hand. Both seem to suggest wisdom is another description of the book that he had. Law, yes. Statutes, yes. But wisdom included in that as well. Ezra had a mandate to appoint magistrates and judges. Maybe the difference here is between civil and religious courts. Verse 28 includes the law of your God and the law of your king. So again, maybe you had civil judges and you also had then more religious discrepancies. So perhaps that's a reason for magistrates and judges being distinguished. But note what the consequences were for not obeying what Ezra said. And the magistrates and the judges he appointed to make sure that the law of God was being followed. Artaxerxes, through Ezra, said that consequences could be at the point of the sword. These are bad things. Death, banishment, confiscation of goods, imprisonment. That's like a complete arsenal there of incentives to make sure that people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. That is obviously disincentives more than incentives, but nevertheless, this is a lot of power that Ezra had. And Ezra's response comes in the last part of the chapter with his blessing of the Lord, his benediction to the Lord. The first person singular, the I, hits for the first time now in the book of Ezra. I think that Ezra is the one who put all of Ezra and Nehemiah together from various documents, but this actually appears to be from a section maybe of his journal or his more personal notes. So as a scribe, he's got access to the documentation. He is putting all of it together for sake of this record. This particular comment is a benediction, a prayer in his own voice. Verses 27, 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Chapter 8 includes more of an account of their trip. Ezra praises God for delegating powers that delegated powers. So the ultimate authority is God. God gave authority to Artaxerxes, to the king, and Artaxerxes gave authority and power to Ezra to go back and enforce, teach and then enforce following the law of the Lord. So blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. That's where Ezra began in chapter 1, right? So with Cyrus, the story goes that the heart of Cyrus was stirred up. Proverbs 21, the wisdom of the Lord, talks about how the heart of the king is like a stream of water, and the Lord turns it whichever direction he wants. So this should not be surprising. This is one of the reasons why we're encouraged to ever pray for our authorities. Because we do actually believe that God changes the hearts of men and directs them in the way he wants them to go. So Ezra's was a theological interpretation of the powers that he had been given by Artaxerxes. He's praising the Lord. Obviously, Ezra would have been honoring to the king, but he gave ultimate credit to the Lord. The Lord willed and worked in the king's thoughts. The Lord influenced Artaxerxes to share this delegated power with Ezra. The Lord extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. So even the good reputation that Ezra got was partly due to his skill and To whatever degree then they were recognizing his skill, the Lord gave favor to Ezra in their eyes. The plan was for Ezra and the Jewish people to beautify or to adorn the house of the Lord for sake of their worship. That was the central feature of their culture, of their people. And Artaxerxes was giving Ezra power to bring that about. So again, chapter 8 provides an account of the trip with the top men that traveled with Ezra. Ezra saw that God was moving, and so he took courage to fulfill his mandate, to take the trip, 900-ish miles, many months, and get to work. And we'll find out in chapter 9, so chapter 8, the account of their trip, chapter 9, it was more messy than maybe he had anticipated. And actually getting everyone to follow the law of the Lord was going to be quite a lot of work. So Secretary of Cultural Reformation was not anywhere near being done, even with all this blessing and the delegated powers that he had been provided. Sometimes you see a meme going around social media with a guy who is at a desk and he's praying some version of, "Lord, I see what you've done for him. Do the same for me." And I think as we see what the Lord has done for Ezra, and if we combine that with some praying like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "Lord, we see what you did for Ezra, and we ask you to put even better things into the heart of our political authorities, our governors, our president, our cabinet appointees. We see what you did for Ezra. Do even more for us." We know that there is one God, and we even know that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And that actually comes right after the instruction to pray for our authorities in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're praying for our authorities that they would let us lead quiet, peaceful, dignified, godly lives for sake of acknowledging the one God and the one mediator who is actually the King of Kings. So we pray that our authorities would recognize the actual King of Kings. And even if they don't bow their knee to the King of Kings, that at least the Lord would move in them to allow us to praise and worship and honor the King of Kings. In fact, that's better. Even if they don't believe in Jesus, it's better for them that we believe in Jesus. It's better for them, even if they don't pray and bow to the King of Kings, it's better for them if we do and pray on their behalf as we're instructed to do. So, Lord, we see what you've done for Ezra. So give us some appointees with delegated powers that can bring about whatever cultural reformation from their angle, from their seats, that they can do. It's actually not the job of pastors to bring all of that about. So pastors have their own responsibility to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And those equipped saints, ideally, would then, outside of the church's sphere of authority, those equipped saints will be ready to go do the work of cultural reformation in their chairs, in their seats, in their offices, in their positions. And so, yeah, Lord, we'd like you to give us authorities that allow us to honor the King of Kings. But maybe even a second thing I should have put up on the screen is, and Lord, give us some men who, like Ezra, are skilled in your book, who know what they're doing and can get called up and function in those positions. So even to our young men here, you want authority? You want power? Well, learn the book. Be equipped and prepared with the standard and the way God works. Know who has authority and for what that authority should be used for, So you're homeschooled, you're Christian schooled, and you're slacking off. Well, then you're not going to be recognized and put into those positions unless Democrats are in power and then they appoint people who are incompetent. So if that's your hope, to demonstrate your great incompetence among ungodly leaders, well, that's dumb. But if you would be in positions like even Ezra was, to be recognized and to be given opportunity and even delegated powers, then you gotta get to work and know the word and be worshiping the King of Kings so that you can be a blessing and a benefit to those who need to know and submit to the King of Kings. So what a great thing for sake of Israel's restoration that God put it into the heart of Artaxerxes to commission Ezra and go back and do work with the book of wisdom in his hand. Absolutely. And for sake of our own learning from that and the application that we can follow, we definitely ought to pray and we ought to be really working to know the book so that we are ready. That is part of the church's responsibility, is to help her people, her members, know that book so that then when they go to their jobs and they get their own delegated powers, they are ready to do their work in a way that honors the Lord. May that be true of us more and more. So again, I know that you are disappointed to not hear about Ezra's trip right away, but that'll give you something to look forward to sometime in the end of January when we get back to Ezra. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your use of Ezra, even to be an encouragement to us, maybe even to expand our imaginative coordinates. Maybe we haven't attended to how you have worked this way in this narrative before. So expanding our narrative or our imaginative coordinates, even maybe getting us out of a typical sort of cynicism or pessimism, doubtfulness about your work, even in turning the hearts of kings. So thank you for this a positive season and the encouragement it can be to us. And so then through your word, give us courage like Ezra. Strengthen our hearts for wherever you have us to be, that then we would honor your Son as the King of Kings, naming his name, exalting him in his highest office until he returns. We long for the King of Kings to be back on earth, ruling from his throne. How great that will be. Help us give a good answer to him for our work in the meantime until he comes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have no greater gift than Christ. And one of the things I love about Joe Rigney's book, The Things of Earth, my Jealous Will Lordship class, we are just getting into it. He provides categories that are super helpful in terms of comparative or integrated. So most of the time, we honor Christ by receiving and then even stewarding, using, enjoying the gifts that he's given us. So those are integrated ways of honoring Christ. But comparatively, there should be nothing and no one else on earth we desire besides God, known to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And while we're thankful for the gifts of family and friends and turkey and stuffing, and some of you are not thankful for stuffing, and it shows. While we can be thankful, must be thankful, integrate our honoring of Christ through our receiving and enjoying, sharing of those many good things, there is ultimately still no greater gift by comparison. Which would you rather have? Well, we would rather have, if we had to choose, We'd rather have Christ. Now, thankfully, it's not an either or. Again, integrated into our weeks, our honoring Christ by receiving all that he has made. He cares about what he's made, so he lets us enjoy and care about what he's made as a way to honor him as well. But in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which is why, as we have received him, so we ought to walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as we were taught. This is the end of the verse in Colossians 2:6, abounding in thanksgiving. When we receive Christ, when we're rooted in him, when our faith and our lives together are established in him, one of the results is that we abound in thanksgiving. Paul's own goal, his apostolic goal, and now I think it is a way to describe the church's goal, is to see a few things taking place in this context. One is that the hearts of the brothers be encouraged. Two, that the saints be knit together in love. And three, that the redeemed would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ. Brothers individually encouraged. Saints together knit together. And the redeemed all reaching the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of Christ. So these are things that happen in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, by whom all things were created. That is your and my Christ. All this happens, these goals happen in Christ, the one who is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. No rivals, no true comparisons. We realize that these goals happen in Christ, who has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ, this Christ, has made peace by the blood of his cross. So we have all of Christ. Eat his flesh and drink his blood, encouraged in heart. We are in Christ, so we share the one loaf and a common cup and our one body. We are being knit in love. We know that God did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all the rest of the things? That's Romans 8:32. I'm not making that up. He who didn't spare that great Christ, the preeminent one, he who did not spare him, but sent him for us, how will he not also with Christ? Again, comparatively, we'd rather have Christ than anything else, but how will he not also with Christ give us everything else? So Christ is yours if you believe in him. And with Christ, then, all that is his, including one another. Which is why, if you don't want to bow your head and shut your eyes in a few moments, you don't have to. You can. You can think about how Christ is better than everybody else in your pew, if you had to choose. And also, you don't have to. You get Christ and the rest of the body, and that is encouraging to our hearts as he knits us together and establishes us in the fullness of riches of knowing him. For your charge today, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks for his many blessings, people and pie, grace and gravy, scripture and songs. Do not let the sun go down upon your unspoken thanks. Be full of thanks. Let that change your week and your tables. And so the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.